good evening. It's good to see everybody. If somebody grab our doors for us over there, we'll be ready to start. We are glad that you're here. We're looking at the book of Genesis. The title of our study is Promises, and see how God kept His promises all the way through Genesis, proving Himself to be a promise-keeping God, and that means so much to us today because He keeps His promises to you and I as well. So let's pray together, and we'll get started. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. Your word is life, it is truth, and we learn so much about You through it and about ourselves as well. So Father, tonight, would You be our teacher? Would You instruct us through the Holy Spirit as to what we should know and how we should act as Your people? So Father, bless this time together tonight in Jesus' name, amen. Well, for a couple of announcements before we begin, one is you'll see the worship center is going less and less, standing less and less, I guess you might say, and we do have some more bricks available. If you would like a commemorative brick, we have a few more out here by the Welcome Center, so feel free to take one of those if you want, and we'll have those available tonight. Also, Sunday, if we are here Sunday, we'll have them for you, but that's the other announcement. The bad weather is supposed to be here over the weekend. They're just saying it's just like, I mean, the world's going to end is what they're saying. So well, I don't know if it's right or not, but it's doom and gloom. So if they're right, be watching our website to see if we have services on Saturday or on Sunday. And so be watching for that. I'll also send out a Friday email to you, and I'll list in the email whether we're having services on Saturday night or not, so and Sunday. So please be watching for those details. You can always go to our website. We'll put on there whether we're going to have it or not as well. If we do not have church, and if the weather is as bad as they're saying, and the roads are bad and impassable, Camden and I are recording the worship service Friday morning in here to an empty room like we did in COVID. And we will show that Saturday night at 5:30, just like the regular service. There will be music. Clay and Mark will be leading out Friday while we're recording it. They'll be leading out, and then Camden will preach from Acts chapter 2. And Sunday we'll do the same thing at 8:30. Tune in to our website, to Boxcast, or however you used to do whenever it was COVID and you watched us online. And you can see the 8:30 service, and then you can turn around and see the 11 o'clock service. And then, of course, if you're a part of the 9:45 Spanish language service or 12:30 Spanish language service, Eli and their music team is doing the same thing. So we're going to have services Sunday and Saturday night, same time, same place. So if we've canceled here, know that you can tune us in. And so we will be having worship, whether it's online or live, Saturday and Sunday here at First Baptist Church. So we'll be recording that. Be watching for that. And I'll let you know on Friday whether it's you can watch the recording or whether we're going to meet here live. A couple times in the past, we had these same forecast, and 2 days out, we canceled church, and it's like 60 degrees. Yeah, so you never know. So anyway, if it is that bad, we'll let you know. And we will have services recorded 5:30 Saturday, and then the Sunday services like normal as well. So be watching for an email from me. If you will. Well, let's look at tonight, letter A on your outline, prologue. We are to act 3 of the prologue, from the flood to Babel. We have a lot to cover tonight. I'm going to go through it pretty quickly. Of course, you remember prologue means before word. And so a prologue is what comes before in a story or a play that sets up the background for what you're going to see. Well, that's what the first 11 chapters of Genesis are to the rest of Genesis. Actually, Genesis starts in 12. That's where the story of redemption really begins with the calling of Abraham. The first 11 chapters are kind of the background or the backstory to let you know why did God need to call, establish a people, call a man. Why do we need redemption? And that's all the backstory. And so we've been looking at that for the first 2 weeks. So in Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham, God establishes a people to bring redemption to humanity through Jesus Christ. But a lot came before that. Prologue 1, we saw creation, chapters 1 and 2, how God created the world. Prologue 2 last week was the fall and fallout. Mankind sinned. We saw that, chapters 3, 4, and 5. And tonight, we're starting with chapter 6 and going from the flood to Babel. A lot of material. I'll give you an overview that'll bring continuity to all of it. We're not going to look at every single detail of every single passage. Don't have the time to do that. But I think an overview tonight to give you a continuity of what took place between the flood and the Tower of Babel, which is right before the calling of Abraham. And I'll pull out a few interesting things from each of those chapters that I think that you'll find to be interesting as well. So let's get started. Letter B on your outline. Chapter 6, Humanity's Wickedness and Preparing the Ark. That's what chapter 6 is about. So look at verses 1 through 5. We won't read all the verses, but let's read the first 4 of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His flesh shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also after, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. If you're confused, everybody is. What on earth was going on? We do know this. We do know that humanity began to be very wicked starting in chapter 6. Now the fall, sin has already entered. Saw that in 3. But worldwide, humanity was becoming wicked. It was characterized by an odd story to begin chapter 6 where the sons of God took the daughters of men, had children with them, and these Nephilim were resulting, and God was so upset by that that He limited 120 years their age. So what was going on? Well, I really don't know. There are 3 theories as to who the sons of God and daughters of men were. One theory is that the sons of God were fallen angels and they married women. And somehow in those days, not today that doesn't happen, but somehow in those days that angels and humans could have sexual relations and have kids. That's one theory. Maybe, but that's one theory. We don't really know what happened there. Second theory is that the sons of God were actually the godly lineage of Seth. You remember Adam and Eve had a son, Seth, and the godly lineage led through Seth, and his lineage married these ungodly women. And sometimes the Old Testament refers to the godly as, quote, sons of God. Sometimes. So that's one another theory. That's really a pretty common theory among scholars, that they're talking about the lineage of Seth primarily. Or a third theory is that the sons of God were these dynastic rulers who married these women. And it's the dynastic rulers of the various places around the world. The ancient Near Eastern literature often call kings sons of God. So that's a possibility as well. We just don't really know. But the main point is how wicked the world was becoming. Verses 6 and 7, we see after that, God was sorry that He had even made humanity. How bad did things have to get that God even regretted making the world or humanity at that point? Because humanity did not want to have a relationship with God. They insisted on living life independent of God and consequently destroyed themselves in sin. And God was sorry that He had even made or created humanity at that time. So, go to verses 9 through 12. So the generations of Noah are listed. Noah was an exception. Of all these ungodly people out there, for the very first time, God called somebody righteous and blameless. Nobody had ever been called that before. Noah was the first. So it's very important, these words to appear in the Bible, that in the midst of this corrupt world, there was a man and his family who stood out above the corruptness of the world and did walk with God. And that's good news for you and me. Sometimes we think, we're the only Christians trying to live. We're the only ones that believe like we believe. We're the only ones trying to serve the Lord. It is possible in the midst of corruption and darkness to live a life for Christ. It's possible to do. Godly people do it all the time. And so Noah was one they listed as righteous and blameless. So then 13 through 17 verses, chapter 6. Again we see, as a result of this wickedness, the earth and nature suffered because of human sin. Remember we saw that in the Garden of Eden. Whenever humanity sinned, the Garden of Eden, the earth was cursed. And here we're seeing it again. So God told Noah, build a boat, build this ark, and I'm going to save you and your family from this generation because I am going to destroy everything. So God is very meticulous in how to build the ark, and we're told all the details, and we see that Noah obeyed to the letter. He obeyed the Lord, and because of his obedience, because of his trust in the Lord, righteousness and blamelessness, God saved he and his generation. Now, as we go into 17 through 21, as we're closing the chapter of 6, the first one. For the first time, God made a covenant with Noah. And he makes the covenant in chapter 6, verse 18. And the word for covenant there is the word berit. It means to cut. Why would it make a covenant mean to cut? Because they were often ratified by cutting an animal as a sacrifice and separating it into two. And many times the parties would pass through between these pieces of the animal to show that they were ratifying it in a sense that they would fulfill their end of the bargain. So a covenant meant to cut. And so God made a covenant with Noah. Now there were basically two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. One was called a parity covenant and one was called a Susan tree covenant. Here's the difference. Parity covenant was between two equals. Your equal. Abraham and Abimelech, for example, made a covenant. Two equals making a covenant together. Jacob and father-in-law, Laban. The second kind is called the Susan tree covenant. And that's where a superior makes a covenant with an inferior. A king makes a covenant with his subjects or his vassals. And so, whenever God made a covenant with his people, it was a Susan tree covenant. It wasn't two equals. It was God, the superior, voluntarily entering into a covenant with inferiors, with us. They didn't have to do that. King doesn't have to do that. But out of love and a desire to have that relationship, a covenant was made. So immediately we see the heart of God by making a covenant with Noah. And the Bible says in verse 22, Noah did all that God commanded him to do. In spite of all the obstacles, Noah was in complete obedience. Now let's go to chapter 7. Told you we're going to go fast. Letter C on your outline, the great flood, verses 1 to 24. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7, God graciously allowed Noah and his family to enter the ark. He built the ark. And I want you to notice in, I believe it's verse 1, yes, verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. The word go there often is translated come. It's an invitation. The very first invitation God gave to humanity to come and be saved. Right there in chapter 7, verse 1. It's not the last time. Many times throughout Scripture, God gives the invitation, come. Isaiah, come, those who are thirsty. All the way to Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, verse 17, come. The bride says, come. So, all the way from the beginning to the end, God gives people the invitation to come and have life. And here he did the same with Noah. Now, there was a flood on the whole earth, and well, that's one of the theories. Let's talk about that for a second. A couple of theories. One is that the entire world was flooded, the entire earth. The other theory is, no, only that region where Noah lived was flooded. So it was a local flood or a regional flood. So which one was it? Well, one, evangelicals view it both ways, but those that believe it covered the entire world. Several reasons. One, you wouldn't have a need for an ark if it was a regional flood. The universal terms that are used in the narrative point to a global flood. The amount of water involved point to a global flood. The duration of the flood, 371 days, does not sound like a local flood, does it? It sounds like a worldwide flood. The testimony of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Through 7, sounds like a global flood. I personally believe it was a global flood. There are those that say, well, it was a local flood, and it kind of became popular with modern geology, to be honest with you. Those that believe in climate change and all of that, they kind of point to, it's more of probably a regional flood. But I have no problem with believing it was a global flood, that the entire world was flooded. That seems to be the gist of the narrative and the terms that are used. Because It says in Genesis 7:11 that the floodgates of the sky opened up. And some interpreters have interpreted that to mean that there was this vapor canopy. I talked about it a couple weeks ago. This vapor canopy that covered the earth. Before this, that's why people lived longer unless they weren't exposed to the ultraviolet rays. And so this canopy burst open and all of a sudden just the deluge just came out of the sky. And that's one of the theories called the canopy theory. That say that it covered the earth. Another note before we go on to chapter 8 about chapter 7 and the flood. Some people point to the flood narrative. They kind of see a foreshadowing of Moses later in the next book, Exodus, leading the Hebrews through the Red Sea. You go, well, how would there be a connection there of the water and all of that? And a lot of people look at the terms that are used there for dry land and our passage, rather than customary dry ground and dry land, two different words, Hebrew words are used there. And the term really doesn't occur that frequently in the rest of the Pentateuch, where it describes the earth, the sea forming into dry land by this strong east wind. An Exodus account says it's confirmed in Genesis 8:1 that speaks of God sending a wind upon the waters. It did in both. So there's some people see a connection between the wording of the flood and the Hebrews going through the Red Sea and God doing both. And of course, judgment came through both. But anyway, that's just a side note from chapter 7 that you may read that some scholars kind of draw a connection there. All right, let's go to chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. First of all, letter D on your outline, Noah's deliverance and God's covenant with Noah. Verse 1 tells us that after the flood of chapter 8, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to blow over the earth, and waters subsided. There's that wind again. So whenever it says God remembered Noah, what did that mean? Wasn't like, oh my goodness, I forgot about Noah. I better get him out of that. Wasn't like, oh, I forgot. It's a word that's very interesting. It literally means to extend mercy. You remember the phrase, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? God remembered in the sense that he extended mercy to him by delivering him from death. It's also used whenever someone was barren. A woman was barren and God remembered Sarah, or God remembered Hannah or others. And so it was also used of barrenness. But God remembers, or that he forgot, is that he's extended mercy where he either granted life to them or future life to them. And then, of course, we know that from this passage that the ark settled on Mount Ararat. Now, where's Mount Ararat? We know where the mount is. It was known as Urartu in the ancient Assyrian records. Very large territory Ararat was. It's bordered, the northern border of Mesopotamia was where it was. And what's interesting is, after Noah gets out of the ark and his family starts to spread out and populate, Ararat kind of seems to be geographically center from Noah's family and what took place after that with the nations. Kind of interesting. Mount Ararat today lies between Turkey and Armenia, near the center of the ancient world at that time. So it's from this region that Noah's descendants spread out all the earth. And we never really found the ark. There are some that say, I think we see imaging. And so more recent scholarship saying, well, I think we're seeing some images that's possibly. It's in an area that the government is not real happy with you doing any kind of excavations or anything. So there's not a lot of that you can do there. But some do feel like that there's some imaging. Now, whether that's by design by God or not, we don't know. Does God not want it found? We don't really, will it ever be found? We don't really know. We do know where it settled. The Bible tells us that. We just never really have it for certain that we have found it. Verses 6 through 14 of chapter 8. The end of the 40 days comes. Noah sent out a raven and a dove to see if the waters had subsided. Of course, ravens will seek food upon every carcass it sees, whereas the dove will only settle on what is dry and clean. Doves being more clean animals, ravens being more unclean animals, that we find out later on in the Leviticus passages, return to their home. Doves return to their home when they find no place to land. So the dove came back with a freshly picked olive leaf, so Noah knew that the waters had subsided. Olive leaves will also branch underwater too, by the way, but Noah thought, okay, they're safe to go out, the waters have subsided, and so God called Noah and his family out of the ark in verses 15 through 19. Some see parallels between God calling Noah out of the ark and God calling Abraham out of the land of Ur in Genesis 12. Say, is there a connection between the two? Well, there could be, because in both instances, God calling Noah out of the ark and calling Abraham out of the land of Ur, both represent new beginnings. Both are marked by God's promises of blessing, and He made covenants with both of them. Okay, there may be a connection, but there may be that connection that between that calling out of the ark and his family and calling then to become the people of Israel, basically. In verse 15 of chapter 8, for the first time we're introduced to government, human government. When Noah and his family stepped out of the ark, life was different than when they went into the ark. God had laid down some new rules for humanity once the ark opened and his family came out. One of those was that mankind is now to express obedience to God, not only by obeying God directly, but by obeying authorities over you. We are now to obey a government. We are now to obey authorities over us, namely human governors. That wasn't the way there before, but now it was. And so they, for the first time, government is introduced into humanity. Noah built an altar, verses 20 to 22 of chapter 8. Noah, verse 20, built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So, very first altar that's mentioned in the Bible was what Noah built when he stepped out of the ark. Let's go to chapter 9. Letter E on your outline, God's promise and Noah's family. So the Lord destroyed this corrupt, violent human race, deluged the world, but He used righteous Noah to preserve life and establish a new world after the flood, and things were different, as we said. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, at this new beginning of the human family, God again commanded Noah and his sons to fill the earth. You remember that He told Adam and Eve that, but now it's only 8 that's left. So it tells them the same thing. Your descendants are to fill the earth. Now God gave Noah permission to eat animals. It was not there before the ark. Chapter 9, verse 3. Now you have permission to eat meat. Aren't you glad He said that? Because until now, evidently, people had only eaten plants. Genesis 1:29. But now humanity received the power of life and death over the animal kingdom. But God did prohibit the eating of animal blood. That was still unclean. To instill respect, a lot of people think, a lot of Bible scholars believe that was to instill respect for the sacredness of life, because blood is still the symbol of life. And so because of that, still respect life, but you could eat the meat. So God not only renewed the command to reproduce, He also modified the food law, we saw that too. But He also reasserted the sacredness of life and the sanctity of life. From that had been there in chapter 4. How did He do that? He established, chapter 9, verse 6, capital punishment. regardless of how you feel about capital punishment, for it or against it. God established it in 9:6 because God had made man in his own image. And this is one reason that murder is so serious. Because whenever a person extinguishes a revelation of God, when he or she murders someone, God saw that as especially egregious when you took a life that was created in his image. So he established then capital punishment. Things were different, weren't they, after the flood? You see a lot of things that were different. But then God also did something unique in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. He put a rainbow in the sky. That is the Noahic covenant, a Susan tree covenant, by the way, again, superior with an inferior. God made with not just Noah, but with all of us. Whenever you see the rainbow in the sky, it is God's promise to us that he will never again destroy the earth in the same way, the same manner. And so it's a covenant where God initiates it with us. Notice how many times in this covenant, verses 8 to 17, the words I, my, and or me and myself are in there, meaning God is the one obligating himself in covenant that's unconditional, that's universal, and that is everlasting. By putting the rainbow in the sky, God promised never to destroy all flesh with flood waters again. The sign God appointed to remind people of the promise, of course, was the rainbow. Was this the very first rainbow? We don't know. There might have been other rainbows before. It was the very first rainbow with significance. But it doesn't necessarily tell us there's the very first rainbow ever. It just tells us God gave significance to the rainbow with this one. So he stretched the bow between heaven and earth, and it was a bond of peace between our Creator and us. So the rainbow was to be a bond of peace. The rainbow has been hijacked today, a lot of circles. Yeah, it goes all the way back to the late 70s when the LGBTQ and the Pride movement adopted the rainbow. They didn't adopt it because of the Scripture. They adopted it because it was important to the ancient Egyptians. Nothing to do with our Scripture. As a symbol of diversity. God did not establish it for that. He established for peace between himself and us. And it's interesting because the wording that's used for the Hebrew word for bow that's used here, rainbow, gesit, is the Hebrew word for battle bow. Whenever you went into battle and you had a bow and arrow, whenever the battle's over, you hung the bow up. And the imagery meant peace. The battle's over. The storm's gone. And so in a sense, God was hanging his bow in the sky. Storm's over. Peace. The war's over. Between you and me. And so that, of course, would come ultimately through Jesus Christ. But the rainbow speaks of that promise God made that there would be peace that would come between us and him that would ultimately, of course, be accomplished in Jesus. Verses 18 and 24, chapter 9. The righteous Noah falls. Noah got drunk. And became so drunk that he took off all of his clothes and passed out naked in his tent. This shows us that even the most righteous and godly and blameless person on this planet is not above falling. Nobody. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Any of us could fall. Any of us in here. Who would have thought Noah did? Whenever he fell, something happened in the tent. We don't know exactly what. There is no explicit indication that Ham, his son, disrobed his father or committed some homosexual act with his father. There's no explicit indication of that. However, the expression that's used here, to see one's nakedness, was sometimes used, not always, but sometimes used of sexual intercourse. So it's possible sometimes something immoral happened. We don't know. We're not explicitly told that, But it's possible. We don't know. We don't know what happened, but we know that God judged them for it. To see someone uncovered was to bring dishonor and to gain some advantage over them if you were to see their nakedness. All the way from, that's why even Adam and Eve covered themselves. So God cursed Ham, Canaan, with servanthood because Ham showed disrespect to Noah. But the other two sons, Shem and Japheth, they acted with dignity as best they could, regard for their father's vulnerable condition. And so because of that, Canaan was cursed, the Hamites. What was the curse of Cain? The curse is talked about verses 25 to 27. What was the curse? We're just told servanthood. They were to be servants. The Canaanites were to be servants from then on. There's no basis, by the way, for the Hamites becoming the Africans who were relegated to a position of inferiority and slavery their whole. There's no connection there. A lot of people try to draw that connection. There's no connection there of that happening. Many people see this. Main point is God blessing those who behave righteously but cursing those who abandon moral restraint. That seems to be the gist of it. But here's what else is interesting. As you go through the history of the Canaanites in the Old Testament, they became known for their shameless depravity in sexual matters. Interesting, isn't it? And that followed, of course, Ham and the Canaanites. And, of course, it was the Canaanites that the Israelites displaced in order to take over Israel. Now let's go to chapter 10. Noah's descendants. Letter F on your outline. We've got two chapters left, and it looks like we're going to have time to get through it all. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 10, what happened to Noah's sons? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. What happened to them? This section gives us some detail of the distribution of Noah's descendants over the earth after the flood. Chapter 9, verses 18 and 19 talks about it. All the nations of the world in their various lands with their different languages descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the sons of Noah then produced all the languages, all the various nations and lands. Of special interest to the original Israelites were the Canaanites and all those lands right around Canaan. So we're going to see that come into play in just a moment. In chapter 10, we see what's called the Table of Nations. There's a listing, won't read them all there, but you see there Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and which nations produced came out of them. But if you remember Sunday's message and Saturday's message of this past week, you remember at Pentecost, whenever Luke is telling us what all nations were there, the speaking of the tongues, he kind of went through this order of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So he kind of went through the order of the Table of Nations that we see right here. Here are some, I'm going to read all of them, but let me just kind of give you several points about the Table of Nations that we find interesting. One is, the table shows us that God created all peoples, but only about 10 main groups really come to the forefront in the rest of the Old Testament. This is not an exhaustive list. This is not a list of every nation on the planet. It's a representative list, but it's not an exhaustive one. It's more of a selective list, not comprehensive at all. No ages are given. So it's most likely a list of the nations that primarily related to Israel in the coming years. So it's not a complete list of every nation in the world. It's just representative, selective list. This chapter contains one of the oldest, if not the oldest, ethnological tables that we've ever had in the literature of the ancient world. What I find interesting is the last 150 years, we have found archaeological discoveries of almost every one of them. That's fascinating. It really, I mean, almost all of them. Something has been found discovering, validating this list of tables. The names in chapter 10 are presented in an interesting manner. The context, it may be a person like Nimrod. It may be a city like Ashur. It may be a people group like the Jebusites. It may be a nation like Elam. But they're just different. They're worded in different ways. And God's given those to us. It's interesting how he worded it. The genealogy does not seem to be a vertical one. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. It seems more of a horizontal genealogy of how people scattered and how they were in relation to the Israelites. We're not really tracing an ancestry through this table of nations, but it shows the geographical and the ethnic affiliations of the people groups that are around Israel that they dealt with all through the rest of the Old Testament. That's who we're primarily seeing. Now, it looks like 70 nations descended from these three boys. Ham had about 30. They went to the east and the south and the west. Shem had about 26, went primarily to the south. Japheth had about 14 that went to the north and the east and the west of Ararat. But they all kind of intersect in Israel. Kind of interesting. Canaan, land of Canaan, kind of where they all kind of intersect. 70 nations that are descended. Some people find a connection they find interesting. Whenever Jesus, in the book of Luke, sent out the 70. Remember that? Sent out the 70, two by two, on a mission journey. Was that representative of him telling them to go to the known nations around you? Some, because of the 70. Why else would he send out 70? And you got 70 nations. So, some see a connection there. I don't know that you can draw it exactly, but there are some that do see that's kind of interesting. Now let's go to the last one. We have about 9 minutes, so we're right on time. Chapter 11. The Tower of Babel and beyond. When people attempted to preserve their unity and make a name for themselves, they built a tower. You know the story. God frustrated their plans, scattered everybody by confusing the language that bound them together. And so God struck down the very thing that they valued, which was a common language. So let's look at some of this chapter and we'll close. Verses 3 and 4, we see that the motivation for building this city was to make a name for themselves. Juxtapose that with the next chapter, 12, where God makes a name for Abram. They're wanting to make a name for themselves. God gave him a name. They wanted to empower themselves. God blessed and promised and empowered Abram. The builders of this tower seem to have intended it to be a memorial. It probably was a ziggurat. As some of you may have studied history, know what a ziggurat is. It's a terrace level stair steps like that. You've probably seen pictures of them. They were used in religious shrines back in those days. But there was the ancient belief by the Sumerians first, but also a lot of some other Semitic people groups like the Israelites, that at the very top of the ziggurats where the gods lived. It's what ancient cultures thought. So they thought, if we can build this ziggurat up to Babel, or rather up to the heavens, we can become like the gods. And so God, of course, verses 5 and 6, the builders expected to ascend to meet God. They didn't even get near him. God had to descend down to where they were. They thought they'd made it and God was way far above them. Verse 7, it's interesting because God's wording in this verse mimics the language of the tower builders. The tower was so puny, God had to come down and look at it. And then in verse 8, the confusion that resulted led to a scattering of the peoples over the whole earth. God did not allow human rebellion to reach the level it did before the flood. Remember the flood? He says, no more. So it wasn't to that flood level. He acted before it got there. Some interpreters take the confusion of language to have been a local phenomenon only. One writer, I don't believe this, but just to throw it out there, because it's kind of, you may have heard, I don't know. One writer believed what God did was he struck them with lightning. And struck the tower with lightning, and as they're walking up on it, and the confusion of speech came because this lightning strike, we rewired their brains. Well, that's reading a lot into the text, I'll say that. But there are some that believe that. Verse 9 talked about Babel, and the word Babel sounds like the Hebrew word balal for confusion. In the Akkadian language, it meant Babel meant the gate of the gods. Kind of interesting. So the story of Babel is important for several reasons. Number one, it explains the beginning of and the reason for different languages on the earth. Number two, it probably explains the origin of the races that we have in humankind. Number three, the story demonstrates the inclination of humanity to rebel against God and to try to prove we're independent. We all kind of have that nature, don't we? We all have this tendency to rebel against God, do our own thing. But it also provides the historical background for what follows in Genesis and Abraham. Abraham came from this area, and we're going to see how Abraham and Babel were so vastly different. And that'll be starting in chapter 12 next week. So the irony is this. The irony is seen in the beginning and the ending of this passage. In the beginning, chapter 11, verse 1, the group at Babel, they began as the whole earth. And then it ends with them being spread over the whole earth. They were unified and they were spread. And I think that shows us that great nations that defy God don't last long. That's all there's to it. Great nations that defy God do not last long. And it still works. It still happens today. We need to always make sure we honor God, respect God, follow Him, go by His commandments as a nation and as a people. So with 11:26, we close. The scene has finally been set for the patriarchal history to unfold. And so I stopped at 26. You probably noticed it goes on to 27. 27 begins with Terah's descendants. Terah was the daddy of Abraham. So this is where the Abraham story picks up. So let's recap. In the prologue, 3 weeks, we've seen Genesis 1 reveal the character of God and the world He created. Genesis 2 and 3 portray the relationship between man and woman and the effects of disobedience on our relationship with one another and relationship with God. Chapter 5 sketched the long years that passed between the crisis of the great flood, chapter 6 through 9, that destroyed all of humanity and its sinfulness, and God started over with the table of nations, chapter 10, the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, posturing all of those nations in their relation and respect to Israel. So, the prologue ends with chaos, but God is about to act. So in the next chapter, He calls Abraham, and a Bible-long quest begins to redeem you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these chapters tonight. I went through them quickly. There's a lot there. But Lord, just as an overall picture, thank You that You're a covenant-making God. Thank You that You're a God who keeps His promises. Thank You, Father, that You're a God who forgives. And even though, like Noah, we fall, that God, there is forgiveness with You. And Father, I thank You that even when we mess things up, You set a course for redemption and reconciliation. And thank You for being the kind of God who makes covenants as a superior with inferiors. Lord, I pray that we will continue to see these promises lived out through the lives of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Lord, how You bless them, ultimately blessing us through them as well in Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I'll either see you Saturday or Sunday, or I'll see you online one of those days.